right, let's try Mark 9 again, verses 14 through 29. Am I forgetting anything else? Anybody else brave enough? All right, then we'll read verses 14 through 29. Scripture says, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, that's Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And Jesus asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it. And Jesus answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw the boy into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, the spirit came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and the boy got up. When Jesus came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Let's take a moment to pray again. This is quite a passage, Father. Just imagining the life of the young boy is enough to turn our stomachs, to really unsettle us. We know that there's nothing in the pages of Scripture that didn't actually happen. And here we are wondering, if the disciples couldn't do it, what about us? And the only one who can answer that is you. The only one who can speak and work and help is you. So we come before you and ask that we'd hear from you now, just like those disciples heard from you that day. It's in your name we pray. Amen. What is a disciple to do? This is the second week in a series of sermons called Unexpected Discipleship. This is all the things I was never taught about following Jesus. I knew about things like go to church, give generously, say my prayers, read my Bible, and I believe in all of those things. That's a key part of it. But there's other unexpected, surprising parts of discipleship that can leave us going, I never knew that was supposed to, hold on a second, I don't know what just happened in my life. Mark chapter 9 is one of those moments. For one reason, I'm saying, what happens when disciples fail? I think most of us have it in our mind, we're supposed to serve Jesus somehow, we love our neighbor, or we pray, read the Bible, other things like I was saying before. There's these expectations, we'll do some things for the Lord. Absolutely. But the elephant in the room is, what happens when disciples fail? What happens when they can't do it? That's a really challenging question for me. I read this scripture in order, verses 14 to 29, but I'm going to preach it backwards, okay? We're going to start with verse 28 and 29. The reason that I'm doing that is because we're the disciples who might find ourselves unable to do something. And I don't want that to be a barrier to our obedience when we know Jesus would like to do X, Y, or Z, and I tried it and I failed. So we're going to start at the end and work our way backward. Verses 28 and 29 say the disciples went into a house with Jesus. I'm wanting us to think about this because this is when the disciples get alone with Jesus. The intensity of the moment has passed. The trial for the child has passed. The yelling and the shouting of the father and the arguing of the scribes, all of that's over. So we can all literally go, we're just in a house with Jesus now. All the intensity of that moment is over for these disciples. They're in a house with Jesus, and they can start a conversation about what was going on, Jesus. And they have questions. They don't know what to do. They, you know, they've just been through this, but they're starting to process it in a house with Jesus. And that's the place for us to start this morning, because right now you're in a house with Jesus. And I'm not just being cute and clever. I'm actually literally saying we're in the presence of Jesus. It's our opportunity as disciples to hear from him, to talk to him, to raise these kind of questions. I would say this as we try to learn from these disciples, and I think their dad, who cries out to Jesus and says he believes. I'm including him as a disciple this morning. I think we can learn from them. And the first place to start, I think, is just to be honest with ourselves. We succeed sometimes, and we fail other times. Just put that out there. We succeed sometimes, and we fail other times. We'll say more about this in a second, but I have to quickly interject. Jesus never fails. He always overcomes. He always overcomes. We're hanging on by our fingernails. You know, like that father, just barely able to blurt out, I believe. We're just hanging on, just barely surviving. But Jesus always overcomes. We might feel like I can't hang on another millisecond, but that's all Jesus needs. A millisecond, a mustard seed of faith. Are we praying in faith? Just a little bit, but are we praying in faith? Later in the sermon, I'm going to take a deep dive into the distinction between miracles, like what Jesus does with this little boy, and the Messiah. So we'll get there, because there's a lot going on with miracles and Jesus as the Messiah. So we're going to take a deep dive. But for now, understand that that distinction, miracles and Messiah, matters just because Christ says the way that disciples overcome failure is expressing their faith through prayer. What overcomes a disciple's failure? What's a disciple to do when life presents us with some obedience that we can't accomplish? We express our faith through prayer. We talk to King Jesus. We say, I believe. That's why Jesus said, when the Father spoke to him, you'll remember Jesus goes, if you are able, it doesn't maybe sound like it if you just kind of read your Bible, the letters are red, that's the only real difference. But in the original language, Jesus is going, if you are able? If you're able, do you know who you're talking to? And he's not mean about it, but he's like, if you are able? And then he, in a sense, with his actions, says, I am able. This is who I am. I am able. Do you know who I am? And this truth is not just this father's problem. It's not just one person's problem. It came up for Peter. Peter walked with Jesus for years. Peter saw tons of miracles that Christ did, heard lots of lessons from Christ. And one time Peter and Jesus were together, and Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you out like wheat. I don't know how many of you are wheat farmers. That's not a real big thing to do on Cape Cod, but if anybody is, correct me if you're a wheat farmer, but my understanding of sifting is that a farmer would take a pitchfork or a certain kind of shovel, and there'd be a lot of harvested wheat laying on the ground, and the farmer would take the pitchfork, shove it into the pile of wheat, throw it up into the air, and they'd do this at the top of the hill or some other exposed place, and there'd be a breeze blowing through, and it would blow all the wheat around, scattering it around, which enables the farmer to separate the parts of the wheat that they want to keep from the parts of the wheat that are trash or chaff. So it's throwing it up in the air, the wind blows it and scatters it, and Jesus looks at Peter and says, that's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to throw you up in the air, let you get separated and scattered and fall to the ground and just get thrown away, and if there's anything good, God will take that. But you, Peter, get scattered and shattered and splattered on the ground over everywhere. You're just like a piece of wheat thrown in the breeze. That's what happens when disciples fail. That's what happens to this father. That's what's unfolding, and that's what Jesus says Satan wants to do. That's what happens when nobody, no dad, no disciple can fix these kind of problems. And what happens when disciples fail? Well, we've already alluded to it, but first, what happens is the disciples admit they don't have the power. These disciples don't live in denial. They go ahead and face the truth. We don't have the power. And it's not a condemnation because Jesus says this kind only comes out by prayer. So they couldn't do it. They didn't know how to do it, and they tried. I'm giving them legitimate credit for trying. I hope you will too. They deserve credit for trying. They could have been arguing, right? Like the other people, having an argument. That would have fixed the kids' problems, right? Having an argument. Jesus says they couldn't do it because of the, in another scripture, same story, different scripture, Jesus says you couldn't do it because your faith was too small. Your faith was little, which is ironic considering that the Father just says, I believe, help my unbelief. But Jesus says you didn't have enough faith. Faith is dependence on God. It's counting on God to come through. That's what faith is. Prayer is the act of faith, saying, God, please help in this situation. And it's not just a New Testament thing. It's not just a Jesus thing. You can listen to Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm not going to preach the whole book, but just suffice it to say that the Jews had lived in Israel. They get conquered militarily. Their entire nation's destroyed. The temple, the king, everything's just destroyed in terrible shape. The walls are torn down. Nehemiah is taken away to the country that defeated them. And then in chapter 1, he finds out that those who survived the exile, that forced relocation, are back in the province of Jerusalem. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. That's a tragedy if that's your hometown. That's a tragedy if that's the place where you grew up. And what does Nehemiah do? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. He's not in denial. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He mourned and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. That's faith in action. What Nehemiah makes plain, what the disciples show us in Mark 9 is plain. Doing God's work is something we can't handle all the time. If you try to obey Jesus and you fail, I'd like to make a suggestion that you go talk to him about it. That you have a conversation. Why did I fail? Why did this not go according to plan? Talk to Jesus in an honest way. And I admit, some of you are going to want to quit. Because it's in human nature to quit. We just get discouraged and we want to quit. But I would encourage you, don't quit. And I'm not saying don't quit. You've heard the story about Thomas Edison inventing the light bulb.
Yes.
I've never heard exactly, but you know, the sort of the common story that goes around on Facebook or whatever would say, Thomas Edison tried 10,000 times to make the light bulb. Or Thomas Edison tried thousands of times to make the light bulb. So don't quit. Keep persevering. Well, that's a nice message. In part, I don't think it's at all like wrong. There's value in continuing to try. But we're not talking about how to invent a light bulb, how to extend our working hours into the darkness, or how to make life more convenient, or something like that. This is not the invention of a light bulb that this boy's dealing with, or that disciples are meant to engage. I'm saying don't quit because people are too desperate, because life is too dark. People are getting crushed. This boy doesn't need his parents to work more hours thanks to an incandescent light bulb. Don't quit. It's too dark out there. It's too despairing. It's too hopeless. It's too hard. Don't quit because the world is so bad for these people in this situation. Also, don't quit because Jesus will always reveal that he's able. That he hears your prayers, he answers the faith that you offer. We as humans are not always able, but he hears the prayer and he acts on it. Sometimes, I was reading the scripture and I was thinking about our first responders, police officers, firefighters, people who drive ambulances for a living, those type of people. And I was thinking, how do they endure this kind of trauma and trial and tragedy over and over and over again, day after day after day after day, finding themselves like they can't do anything? How do they like work through that? Well, I think it's no surprise that they have tremendous difficulty, tremendous pain, tremendous personal suffering, tremendous hardships in their life. They sometimes end up seeing the worst happen and they can't help people. And the disciples are in that same exact situation. And there's no need to sugarcoat it. No need to, we can sort of disconnect from it. Like, well, yeah, 2,000 years ago, or what a great miracle because we heard the end of the story, but we've got to really be present. This is a family. This is people. They watched this happen. They suffered through this. And if we're not willing to do that, it can prevent our own obedience because we're not really appreciating just how messed up the situation is, just how painful and broken and tragic the situation is. Most of us, honestly, can cruise through life pretty comfortable, pretty secure. Things go fairly well. But deep down inside, there's something holding us back from full obedience, and it's that we don't want unexpected discipleship like this. We don't want to be like, well, I'm you know, kind of a few hours away from Jesus. He's been gone a little while. I'll say more about where he was before this. But you know, we don't want this kind of surprise in our discipleship. But we need to be people who sometimes find ourselves in risky obedience, having some of these challenges when they come to us. We don't have to look for them. I don't think these disciples were looking for them. But it's risky obedience, and it's in these moments that unexpected discipleship just kind of pushes its way into our lives. You've had these moments, right? You've just been like, I thought my Tuesday was normal until I met that family, you know, till I went to work, and wow, I didn't even know. Even this morning, you know, I've had awareness of other people's suffering that I'm like, wow, I had no idea they were going through that. And it's awareness of good things, too. Speaking of good things, let's have a little bit of good news. It's a pretty tough passage. We need a little good news. I just want to say up front, disciples don't always fail. There's a lot of times when disciples don't. Can we celebrate that? Can we all take a deep breath? We can smile. Disciples don't always fail. All right, this is heavy. Some of you are going, I don't want this discipleship. On the outside, you're sitting there, but on the inside, I get it. You've left the building. You know, you're like, not for me. I'm out of the building. I'm gone emotionally. Disciples don't always fail. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 people who follow him. The 72 come back. They go out to do ministry, okay? They go out to serve. They go out to love. I don't have time to explain it all, but they go out to do Jesus' work. They come back. Scripture says the 72 returned with joy, and they said to Jesus in verse 17, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Disciples succeed, all right? Disciples succeed. Mark chapter 6, this same story as this morning. Mark chapter 6, three chapters earlier, the scriptures say the disciples were casting out many demons. That probably also sounds like not your average Thursday, and I get it. Like, that's not what you're doing when you're, like, going through Facebook and catching up or, you know, calling people on the phone or sitting at your job. Like, I get it. But I just want you to know, disciples don't always fail. Right here, two examples in Scripture, massive success for the disciples. So you're not always going to fail. Sometimes disciples succeed. Hang on to that. There's a lot of good that you have done. There's a lot of good that you can do. But sometimes these disciples can't do it. And for some of you, as I read this and as you read this and you think about it, it brings up your own childhood. Some of you have had your own tragedies, your own trials. Maybe it was your adulthood, but some of you have things going back all the way to childhood that have been awful and terrible. Have left your family saying, we don't know what to do. Have left you saying, I don't know what to do. That's the experience of this boy. Since childhood, an evil spirit has thrown him into the fire, thrown him into water, trying to destroy him, trying to ruin his life. And this father says to Jesus, if you're able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now we have to answer a tough question. Why would this father say, I believe, help my unbelief? Now I think viscerally, most of you know why. Because you've been there. You don't need a big lecture to sort of unpack the meaning of it. You've been there. It's what happens in life. You go, I believe. And I think what's happening is that this father feels like a man who's fallen over a cliff. He has dealt with so much pain, so much trauma. It's the story of his beloved child's life. And I think it's like he fell over a cliff, and he's tumbling down the dirt, and he reaches out and he grabs a root or a rock or something, and he's got his fingernails dug in, and he's holding on, but he doesn't know how much longer he can hold on. And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And he's hanging on by his fingernails. Have you ever felt like that? He's holding onto the root, but he doesn't know how much longer the root's going to hold. He doesn't know how much longer he's going to hold. I have good news for you. Some of you are going, I know I don't have much faith. Or there'll be a time when I don't have much faith. And I get it. I'm not sure how much faith I have sometimes. I get it. But Jesus says you only need a mustard seed of faith. You only need a mustard seed of faith. He doesn't say you've got to have a bunch. He says you only need a mustard seed of faith. You just have to be holding on. This father, I don't think, has more than a mustard seed of faith, especially not when his sentence is so short. I believe, help my unbelief. And if you're hanging from a root on the edge of a cliff, struggling physically, all your muscles, all your oxygen are going into the act of hanging, it doesn't give you time for long-winded sentences at a slow pace. I think the words like flooded out of his mouth. I believe, help my unbelief, because I'm falling. I'm at the edge of the cliff here. I'm not sure how much longer I can take this. And Jesus is moved with compassion because he knows it's a mustard seed of faith pointed in just the right direction. It's a mustard seed of faith pointed, placed on just the right person, Jesus. This is like chess. The dad moved his chess piece into the perfect spot. Checkmate. If you like sports, this is when the star athlete on the team takes over. The clock's ticking down. They need points. The star athlete takes over. Jesus takes over. There's only one thing, though. We do want to say slam dunk, except for one thing. In verse 19, before the total success, Jesus answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." That makes me say, ouch. Ouch. I mean, are we seeing the same thing? Like, I'm watching the boy, you know? He's, ouch, this hurts. This is rough language. That is not how I talk to people, you know? Book written like 100 years ago says something like, the title of the book is How to Win Friends and Influence People. You know, I don't think this is that. You unbelieving generation, how long do I have to put up with you? That's rough. That hurts. Let's drill into this harsh language. I'm going to say, first of all, what Jesus is not doing. Jesus is not rebuking the father or the boy. It says, "O unbelieving generation," which is not the dad hanging from the root or the boy whose life is getting slowly destroyed and disrupted by never-ending trauma. He's not rebuking the boy and his father. So who is he rebuking? Well, it's a group of people who don't believe in him. That's who. It's a group of people who could care less who he is. This is the part where we're reading backwards, so it's going to hopefully start filling in some gaps. Jesus has been up on a mountain with three of his disciples, a man named Peter, a man named James, and a man named John. They're up on the mountain. The other nine disciples stay down. There's religious leaders called scribes, and then there's the father and the boy. While Jesus is on the mountain, and Peter and James and John, God appears in his voice, and he says, "This is my son whom I love. Believe in him. Listen to him." That's what happens. You can read it, but that's what happens. And Peter and James and John hear it, and Moses and Elijah appear from beyond the grave. They've been dead a long time, but they appear, and they are trying to say Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's why God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's this moment when Christ's identity is confirmed. He comes down the mountain, and this is why the unbelief is such a contrast. Because that all sounds kind of mystical to us and kind of amazing, but also kind of makes sense. We try to take it in faith as best we can. But here's what's really going on. Mark includes that so that you know, so that you understand, while the heavenly Father is saying, "This is my Son whom I love," an earthly father is suffering an unbelievable tragedy. While Jesus is on the mountain, hearing words of affirmation, living in perfect peace, being honored and loved and recognized for who he really is, with no evil in his life whatsoever, a young boy is being tormented by an evil spirit that's been trying to destroy him for years. So it's this incredible contrast, a father and his son in perfect relationship, another father and his son in perfect agony. And humans are watching this play out. And the reason that Jesus says, "You unbelieving generation, how long do I have to put up with you?" is because they're down there arguing while the boy is getting destroyed. And the father is being devastated again. And religious people who think they know all about God are saying, "Let's have an argument. Let's have an argument." And Jesus steps right into the middle of that. Some of you remember last week's sermon. I'm not sure I do, but some of us do. And you'll go arguing. They were doing that last week. I checked my last week's sermon. It's true. I talked about people arguing last week. People are arguing this week. Not again. Not again. Arguing is not discipleship. I thought we learned that last week. Evil is very real. This is like a quick theological rotary. It won't surprise you. We're just going to zip through it and get out. But evil is very real. It's going on in the world. We have Wi-Fi and iPhones and life is good. And we feel, you know, most of us are like having, you know, like generally smooth seas a lot of the time. But evil is tremendously real. It's actually present. This family's tragedy calls for action, not arguments. The father in Mark 9 is desperate. The disciples cannot help him. A trial is turning tragic. What happens when disciples fail? Jesus achieves total success. There's tough talk, but this is the Jesus who left the mountain of God. He didn't stay up there saying, it's so nice to bask in the voice of my Father who says I'm beloved and I'm worth listening to. He didn't say I'm staying up on the mountain because I'm at peace and I'm not dealing with evil and I've got nice people around me who just show up from like thousands of years before and they somehow spiritually appear and they say, he's the real deal. Like Jesus didn't stay up there and go, ah, like some kind of divine tanning bed and just like let, or sunshine moment and just like absorb sunshine and go, oh, this is nice. Can I get a cold drink? I like this mountain. Should be an all-inclusive year-round resort. No, he got off the mountain. He went into somebody's mess and misery and their mystery and their confusion. He left all of that behind. He said, I'm going off the mountain. I've heard what the Father said. I know it's true. I heard Moses, Elijah, my disciples saw it. That point was good, but I'm going down here because I've got a mission. I've got a purpose, and it's to love people and to serve people and to help people, and I'm the one who has the power and the wisdom to do it. It's why God sent me. This story, by the way, resembles Moses. He went up on a mountain too, you know. He got the law from God, what we call the Ten Commandments. He comes down off the mountain. People are worshiping a golden calf. There's this habit. There's this habit that God sends leaders who hear from the Lord on a mountain and come back down. And Jesus is the supreme example. He's the ultimate example. Moses just pointed forward to Jesus, even though he was authentically one of the people hearing from God up there. But Moses comes down and people are worshiping a golden calf. Jesus comes down and people are arguing. The spiritual problems continue, but Jesus is fixing them. When Jesus comes off the mountain, he asks the boy's father, how long has it been this way? He's not arguing. He's not interested. He goes right to the father and says, how long has it been like this? And the demonic forces and powers are wheeling up and start ruining the boy's life, but Jesus is getting at the truth. And to be honest, questions like that reveal that Jesus wants to know our real story. I said before that lots of people have bad stuff that go back to their childhood, and maybe you're one of them. Maybe you've got things that go all the way back for decades, and it just feels like this affliction, this trauma, this history of suffering. Jesus is asking questions. How long has it been this way? That's why the way Jesus interacts with you is not a divine ATM. It's not pull up, type in the PIN, machine spins around, makes some noises, beeps, lights flash, and some kind of miracle shoots out. Jesus is a person who came down off the mountain with God's presence, got involved in our lives, and said, how long has this been going on? How long have you been dealing with this? God is a caring person, not just a power. He has power, but he's a caring person. Jesus absolutely cares, and he absolutely does something. But he's also grumpy. He's also a little grumpy, right? And here's why he's grumpy. Because he's not just a miracle worker. His compassion is just a notification. His compassion, his miracle working power, his wisdom, his ability to overcome the evil one. Do you know what it is? It's when you have your phone and it goes ding and you look down and you got a notification. You got a sign. Somebody just messaged you or emailed you or Facebook update, depending on how many notifications you can tolerate. You know, your Instagram, your LinkedIn, it's popping up. It's telling you something's happening here. Somebody, a real human being, it's a notification on our phone, but it's a sign that a real human being somewhere, for some reason, is engaging with you. And Jesus is saying, my compassion, my miracles, my works of power are notifications. They're symbols, they're signals, they're ding. These are pop-up ads, okay? If we're being metaphorical, they're pop-up ads. The ad, when it pops up on a website or pops up on your phone, the ad is not the real thing. You know this, of course, because you've all shopped somewhere. The ad is not the real thing. It's a theoretically true message about an object that really exists, but the ad is just the message. The ad is just the notification. Jesus' miracles are just the notification. They're just the message saying someone is here, someone powerful, someone caring, someone sent by God who is God in the flesh to do what you need done. And Jesus gets frustrated because people are arguing. People are missing the notification. People don't know what he is doing. People don't know who he is. And so he gets frustrated. How long do I have to put up with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Because you still don't know who I am. Again, he's not talking to the father and the boy. These people who ought to know better is who he's talking to. These people that have been getting it wrong since Moses came down the mountain are the people that he's talking to. And they still live today. And the question comes, are you believing in Jesus? Are you actually listening to him? Are you actually hearing him? Are you actually trusting him? Are you actually following him? Because he's saying, I'm here. I'm from God. I'm restoring all of creation. Healing the boy, delivering the father from all that trauma, is this. It's Jesus taking the creation that God made, delivering it, and restoring it. When he takes a boy whose life was physically in danger, and the boy had to be emotionally struggling and having all kinds of difficulties, and the father too, Jesus takes the boy, he completely delivers him, and notice what he does. He gives the boy back to his father. And it's a picture that the Son of God left heaven and came to earth to take all of creation, to restore it, to deliver it, to someday transform it, and to give it back to the Father, who's the creator, who put it all into motion from the beginning. And Jesus' work is to say, I'll go down there, I'll do the miracles, I'll have the wisdom, I'll fight the evil one, I will redeem and rescue and take back all that is God's, and I will make it right, and I will someday give it to the Father, and my work will be finished. Jesus cares so much that he's doing something much bigger than just answering the argument, or even helping a little boy and his father, though he's legitimately doing that with compassion. He's saying, I'm here to take care of all of your problems. Don't misunderstand the notification. We can get excited like, oh, there's the email I've been looking for. Oh, what's on social media? Jesus is saying, don't miss it. Yeah, there's that little feeling of like, oh, something fantastic just happened. This boy got amazed, but there's something even better here. That's what Jesus says one time. Another one even greater is here. Something even greater is here. As we close, you know, normally I'm not this direct. I try to be pretty careful, and I still am going to be careful. But I normally would just really trust you as adults to just hear from the Lord and consider what's next. But I want to strongly encourage you to consider something. Go fail in Christ's mission. Go fail in Christ's mission. As an example of what I'm not saying, we have a nursery upstairs, which is a great place for young children to go and spend time during worship if they don't stay downstairs, which we leave up to every family. We need some volunteers in the nursery. If you want to sit one Sunday a month with a child for an hour, you can volunteer in the nursery. But I'm pretty sure that you won't fail. Pretty sure that most of you, under pressure, with a YouTube video, could like change a diaper or soothe a crying child, or if it really got bad, just come downstairs and find the mother or the father. I don't think you're going to fail at volunteering in the nursery. If you want to serve in the nursery, that will be fantastic. But I'm going out on a limb doing what I normally don't do, which is to say, go fail in Christ's mission. Go fail in Christ's mission. Find yourself thoughtfully, reasonably open to say, I would try something that Jesus wants done, and I know I might fail, and it scares me. And if you fail, you won't be the first one. You won't be the first one. Because Satan asked to sift Peter out like wheat, and guess what? He denied Jesus. So you don't have to worry about doing that. It's already been done. And these disciples saw a boy whose life was destroyed, and they tried to do something about it, and they failed. And they had to go to Jesus in a house and say, Lord, we couldn't do it. Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we do it? So try something. Fail in Jesus' mission. And when you do, or if God graciously intervenes and you don't even fail and he gives you total success, then we'll frankly do it again. Go find something else to fail at. And when you fail at it, because eventually you're going to find that thing. I don't know why, but sometimes you succeed and sometimes you fail. So when you fail at it, ask Jesus, why'd I fail at this, Jesus? I don't get it. And he's going to teach you something, and you don't have to be ashamed about it. You don't have to feel bad about it because you're not the first. These disciples failed. Other disciples failed. You can just say, I learned from you, Jesus. Thank you. And then, maybe then, I don't know how this part's going to work out. It's a mystery. But I would just say, if you're finding yourself in something that involves this failure, I'd encourage you, just pray for 21 days. I'm not making up the number 21 for anything special other than that I've heard of people doing 21 days of prayer. So I'm just saying, take 21 days of prayer about this point of failure and see what the Lord would do as you pray. Because the scripture has said that some failures at least happen because people didn't pray. Because people didn't have enough faith to say, I'm barely hanging on. The only person who can fix this is Jesus. So what if you prayed for 21 days about this looming failure or this decades-long disaster that you're thinking, that's the scary situation where I would obey Jesus? Take 21 days and pray about it. 21 days puts us at May 5th. Who knows but that by May 5th, the Lord might have done some works through your prayers. And you end up in this room saying, I tried something and I failed and I prayed and I learned from Jesus and I'd like to share what it is. Who knows what testimonies we might have in 21 days about what the Lord did when we prayed. Right. Let's spend this time before him. You're in the house of the Lord, just like those disciples. This is our chance to listen. I'm going to do the same for myself, although I'll be right over here if anybody wants to pray or talk.
Just what to do.
forever all my days. Hallelujah. That's what we have to look forward to. No matter how dark things seem, forever all my days, hallelujah, is the truth, is the hope, is the expectation, the confident reality, even when we find ourselves as unexpected disciples. As you go this morning, I know we're about to head out for a baptism, which is also fantastic discipleship, but I want to say before you go that remember these words. Nehemiah 1, he fasted and he prayed and he mourned before the God of heaven. And these disciples prayed, and another scripture about the same story says they fasted. They prayed, they fasted. It's a lot to unpack, and one morning you can reach out to me this week. I'm the pastor today, but I'll be the pastor tomorrow. And I mean, you know, we can talk about it and dive into it. But just recognize that seeking the Lord with prayer, seeking the Lord with fasting and prayer is always how people have faced the inadequacies of following Jesus in a tough world. Let's close in prayer. Then I hope to see you Hathaway's Pond, 1431 Finney's Lane today, right now. That's right. Lord, we are so thankful. We are so thankful because we see you at work today in our world just like you were 2,000 years ago. People believing, people baptizing. And it's all because Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. And your word to us was, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And we've listened to you, Jesus. And Janelle and Jasmine are listening and they're saying yes to baptism even when the water's going to be cold. And their beloved brothers and sisters are saying, "Yes, we believe in baptism. We believe in baptism." And we believe you for the unexpected discipleship moments that we have. We believe you for the challenges. We know that we're going to have to pray. We're probably going to have to fast. We know that it's not going to be easy. But we know when these moments come that you are the beloved Son of God. And that you take back from the evil one. You deliver, you transform, you cleanse, you redeem, you restore. It's what you do, and we praise you for it. It's been our privilege to worship you this morning, and we go in faith, confident in the one in whom we have believed, the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen.